scripture again is taken from the book of 2 Corinthians, and we'll look at chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7. I'll actually read 7 and we'll reference 6 as well, but we'll read verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. As you know, we've taken the month of January to talk about the importance of the treasure that we have in the gospel. Jesus admonishes his listeners in Matthew chapter 6 to lay your treasures in heaven, where things and circumstances can't corrupt it, and to not overly evaluate or overly treasure those things that are on the earth. But his point being, not that we are investing in heaven, but heaven has invested in us, and therefore everything that we experience, everything that we hold and have in life should be valued in light of the treasure that we have in heaven. And I think that is the problem oftentimes in our Christian walk, that we don't treasure the right things enough. It's not that we don't recognize the value of or the gift that we have in the gospel, but oftentimes what we have in the gospel does not make the proper impact in our thinking, in our acting, and even in our pursuits. We are oftentimes driven by our senses, or we are driven by things that are transitory, and we try to ascribe to them ultimate and eternal value. But the teachings of Scripture is that what gives us ultimate, or the things that have ultimate and eternal value, is the treasure that has been laid up for us in heaven, guarded by God himself, and from that we are therefore to hold everything else, whether it's our treasures here on earth, whether it's our time, whether it's our abilities, whether it's our physical lives, that they are pledged, they are connected to the treasure. So the problems oftentimes that we have in doing the work and the will of God and sometimes fainting at the task is because we don't really recognize what our treasure is. When we pursue sin over the pleasures of God, it's again because we have not put a proper estimation or proper value on the treasure that we have in the gospel. And that's what we've been opening up. We've looked at a number of examples. The example of the Macedonian Christians who gave themselves to the Lord, and because they gave themselves to the Lord, they were committed to the things of God, and they were not therefore bound by their financial difficulties. They considered themselves as being connected to the body because of the treasure that they had in Christ, so that out of their poverty they gave like rich people. And Paul admonishes the other churches to do the same. We saw the example of Moses, who was in Egypt, and he was treated as the grandson of Pharaoh, but he understood what it meant to be a part of the covenant community, and therefore he sought to be identified with the covenant people who were, although in physical bondage, were the recipient of eternal blessings. And so therefore he bypassed the treasures of, or the pleasures of sin for a season, to be identified with the reproach that came upon the people of God. We looked at others that again saw the treasure above their earthly circumstances and were driven by that treasure, that heavenly treasure. And so in one more time, we want to just kind of open that up and just give one little closing statement on this dynamic, the importance of Christians understanding the treasure that we have, and understanding that treasure makes more sense, or enables us to make more sense of the circumstances that we are in, the things that we possess, and even the things that we don't have. And so let's look at three things relative to this passage. The first thing is in verse 7, the statement, this treasure. The Apostle Paul uses that express term, this treasure. And when he refers to this treasure, and this is why I wanted verse 7 read, or verse 6 read, because what he means by this treasure takes us back to verse 6. What is this treasure that he is alluding to in verse 7? And the treasure that he is alluding to in verse 7 is what he describes in verse 6 as the light of the knowledge of the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus. Now, to flesh that out a little bit, what is revealed in the face of Jesus? And we have to be clear on this, because obviously what is revealed in the face of Jesus, we cannot physically, visibly see with our eyes, because Jesus is in the presence of the Father. But we have enough in scriptures to tell us what is revealed in the actual person of Jesus, because the idea here is not just in his physical face, even though it does include his physical face, his physical presence, but the idea is in his humanity, that what is revealed in the physical person of Jesus is presented to us as a treasure. Now, there are a couple of places that we can go to kind of put a little more meat on those bones. In John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, John says this concerning Jesus. He says that, in verse 14, he says, the Word was made flesh. But then in verses 16 and 17, he says, for from his fullness, speaking of Jesus, we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So what is it that is revealed in the person of Jesus that communicates something to us of the glory of the Father? What is revealed to us in the person of Jesus is the depths of divine grace. The grace of God is located in the physical person of Jesus. Now, notice the contrast that John gives. He tells us that, because certainly we know that the law itself reflects the character of God. This is why Paul says in Romans that the law is holy, righteous, and good. Holy, just, and good. Why? Because it reflects the character of the lawgiver. The law reflects the holy character of God. So if all we had was nature and all we had was the law written on our hearts, here's what we would know about God. We would know that he is wise. We would know that he is powerful. We would know that he is a great God. We would know that he is a moral God. We would know according to his law that what he does not like, and we know in his law what he requires of us. That's what we would know. We would know that God loves truth. God loves purity. God requires purity from his image bearers. We would know all of those things even if we never had a Savior. But here's the problem. The law tells us what? But the law doesn't help us. One writer puts it this way. He says, a cruel taskmaster is the law, demanding of us bricks, but giving us no straws. And that is what the law does. It shows us God's holy requirements, but it provides no help. Now, we also know from the law that God is a judge. And he is a judge where there are no shades of gray. God doesn't grade on a curve. God says the one who sins dies. And the very fact that we are surrounded by death tells us that he's serious about it. So therefore, the law, if the only thing that we could know about God is what we see in his law and what we see in his creation, we would either be depressed or deceived. We would be deceived if we saw in his law a checklist of everything we have done or everything that we could do. Or we would be deceived because his law would tell us that there is a day of retribution, and his creation would tell us the one that we have to face in the day of judgment is the one who is responsible for holding the world in his hands. That's a problem. You see, if God is great enough to create the universe in which we live, then we don't stand a chance against him in the courtroom. And so the law and creation reveal something about God. But whatever is revealed in the law, it's holy, it's righteous, it's unattainable, but it's scary. It's scary because it reminds us of what we have not done. Therefore, God has revealed something else about himself in the person of Jesus that is not revealed anywhere else in creation. The law tells us that God demands holiness, but the face of Jesus tells us that he gives what he demands. The law tells us that there is no variation. There are no shades of gray in terms of the standard that he requires. And the very fact, it tells us that God is good, but here's what tells us that God is loving: the revelation of his son. You see, we see that God is good. In fact, the psalmist says that he is good to all of his creations, but here's what we see in the face of Jesus, in the person of Jesus, in the physical existence of this man who is the eternal Word of God made flesh. What is revealed to us is the God who is omnipotent, the God who is all-knowing, the God whose judgments are inscrutable, the God who is so holy that none can stand before him, is also gracious. And so that's why John says that the law is given to us through Moses, and it only confirms what's written in our hearts. And even though it's scrambled in the fallen heart, God's law is scrambled, it's still there. We still have an innate sense of right and wrong. Don't let the relativists fool you. There is no such thing as relative righteousness or relative good. Well, that's good for you, because everyone has something absolute that they stand on. Everyone. Everyone believes in some form of absolute truth. And you say, well, no, truth is whatever you want it to be. So you go up to the person who says that truth is whatever you want it to be, and you just slap them, right? Don't do that, by the way. That is just an extreme example. Don't do that. But you slap them, and they say, well, what did you do that for? Because it seemed right to me. Well, it certainly didn't feel right to me. Well, but it seemed right to me. And by the way, while you're at it, give me all the money in your wallet. No, why? Because it belongs to me. But it seems that it ought to be mine. Well, no, you can't do that. Why not? Because it's not right for people to take what doesn't belong to them. And where do you get that sense of right and wrong? The law of God written on our hearts. And what the law tells us is what God requires. But here's what is revealed in Christ. And so that's why John could say that the law came through Moses. What Moses tells us is what God requires and the fact that he will judge. Now, one of the problems that I think with contemporary Christianity, and it's not just contemporary, but it's certainly reached new forms in contemporary times, and that is we keep trying to turn Jesus into another Moses. And brothers and sisters, he's not another Moses. Jesus doesn't come to give us new rules to keep. Jesus has come to reveal to us two things that John says: grace and truth. And that grace, or first off, the truth that is revealed in Jesus is that God's law is too hard for us to keep. And this is why we need him as a baby. This is why we need Jesus to be born of a woman. This is why we need him to live among sinful people. Because everything that God requires of us has been perfectly met in him. The truth of a human, physical, bodily Jesus is that there are some things that I can't do. That's what was why it was so preposterous a few years ago when Christians tried to take comfort in the idea of what would Jesus do. And I could answer that. He would do what you can't do. And that is to love God with all of his heart and to love his neighbor as himself. So the truth that is revealed in Jesus is the truth of our inability and the truth of our need for God. But not only is truth revealed in him, truth, the truth that sets us free from the bondage of sin, but not only is the truth revealed in Jesus, absolute truth, but also grace. And here's what we see in Jesus. Nowhere else do you see this in creation other than those things that God has ordained to teach us what would be fulfilled in Jesus. We learn that God is gracious. That's what we learn. You don't learn that he's gracious from the stars. You don't learn that he's gracious from looking at creation. You learn that God is gracious in the person of Jesus. And the reason you learn that he is gracious in Jesus is because we realize that the reason he is in the flesh is to do what we could not do and to die a death that only we deserved. And so that knowledge of grace and truth is a treasure to a soul that has been overtaken by sin. It's a treasure. And so when Paul says this treasure, what he is referring to is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And that glory, that knowledge of the glory of God, is the revelation of grace and truth that's in the person of Jesus. But not only do we learn grace and truth in the face or in the person of Jesus, we also have the knowledge that Jesus is the Messiah. Messiah, the concept of Messiah, was something that was established in the Old Testament, and it is the promise of one who would come in the form of a man and who would mediate on behalf of man. The Messiah would be the covenant mediator, who would be the prophet that God has called for, the king that God has called for, and the priest that God has called for. As prophet, he would speak the truth of God. He would speak the truth about God. As king, he would subdue the enemies of God, and as priest, he would offer acceptable worship unto God. And the only one that is able to do that, the only one, is the promised Messiah, which is what the psalmist is looking forward to in Psalms 24. Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? The one whose hands are without guilt, the one in whose heart and mouth there is no guile. Well, brothers and sisters, that's not us. That is the Messiah. The Messiah is the promised sacrifice lamb that would take away the sins of the world, which is why when John the Baptist sees Jesus, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." And so what is revealed in the physical person of Jesus is the coming of the promised and prophesied Messiah. Messiah who would give us the full and final truth from the mouth of God himself. The Messiah who would be the ultimate conqueror and warrior that would overthrow the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people, as well as the enmity that is in God's people. And the priest who would offer pure and proper worship and acceptable sacrifices to the holy God. But thirdly, we see that that this treasure is not only the revelation of divine grace in Christ, the revelation that Jesus is the Messiah, but also the understanding that this knowledge about God's grace, this knowledge of who Jesus is what is itself, or it is itself, I should say, transmitted to us through the proclamation of the gospel. It's transmitted to us through the proclamation of the gospel, and it is received solely by faith. Two things, two passages that come to mind, Romans 10:17, where we are told that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But then also in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 16, where we read of the confession of Peter. When Jesus asks the question, who do men say that I am? And they go on to give all the different answers. And then Peter, he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And notice the way Jesus responds to him. He says, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. He has revealed that to you. And brothers and sisters, the knowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the knowledge that Jesus is the revelation of God's grace is given to us in the person of Christ, and it is transmitted to us through the gospel message. So when Paul says in verse 7 of our text, this treasure, what he means is the treasure of the gospel about the person and work of Jesus that is transmitted, that message is transmitted in the gospel message, and it is received solely by faith. And so by faith, we see in Jesus a great treasure. Notice that he talks about the knowledge of the glory of God in the Father of Jesus in the face of Jesus in verse 6, but then in verse 7, he calls it this treasure. But here's the second thing that we see in this passage. Not only does Paul call the knowledge of Jesus through the gospel a treasure that he depicts in the gospel books as being of such great value that when we find it, we sell everything for it. In fact, when Jesus, not only do we see that in the parable, but we see it even in the calling of the disciples. When Jesus calls his disciples, you know what they do? They walk away from vocations and families to come and follow him. Because the treasure of Jesus is worth everything. As Jesus puts the question to his disciples, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? But the one who embraces the gospel of Jesus Christ has gained the world. But here's the second thing that we see. And it's kind of odd because Paul has given us this great picture of the gospel as being a treasure. But then he says that this treasure, in verse 7, he says this treasure has been placed in jars of clay. Or in the more poetic way of the King James, the old King James, in earthen vessels. Or, as one African brother put it, in crack pots. And so here's what we have. This wonderful treasure. This treasure of the person, of the knowledge, of the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And he has placed it in the worst possible place. In crack pots. He's taken this wonderful treasure, the treasure that the Savior has come and he has come to save absolutely. He has given us the treasure of the knowledge that God pardons sinners and he sets us in heavenly places. So he gives us this incorruptible, undefiled treasure. This treasure that Peter says that is more precious than silver and gold. He gives us the knowledge, the Father gives us the knowledge of his great grace, which is not revealed anywhere else except in Jesus. And he takes that treasure, and where does he put it? He puts it in crack pots. He puts that treasure, the treasure of the knowledge, the innermost knowledge of God, the intimacy that humans can have with God, he puts it not in strong places. That's what Paul means in 1 Corinthians. He says, not many wise, not many strong, but he's given this to those of us who are weak and flawed. Brothers and sisters, that corresponds to what we just read in the responsive reading when Jesus says, did you think I came for the well? even though he was speaking tongue in cheek, because the point is, Jesus came into a world which was surrounded by spiritual sickness. And he says, those who are well, they don't need a physician, and that's part of our problem. We don't see that we're sick. Jesus, here is grace. Grace is that God sends us a doctor and a medicine who tells us, first off, he lets us know that we're sick. He lets well folk know that they're sick. But here's the thing, he puts this treasure in the worst possible place. He puts it in the hearts of frail, failing, and fragile sinners. He puts this wonderful message, the message that angels have desired to look into, and he has put the knowledge of that great love in frail, fragile, and even really fickle Christians, human, sinful individuals. That's who he has given this message to. And so you see this contrast. The contrast is the greatness of this treasure and then the vessel or the instrument that he puts it in. Why would he save us? And certainly there would be those that would wonder that. And in fact, that's what Satan was trying to get across to God when he was accusing Job. The only reason he saves you is because you've given him stuff. Here we are, brothers and sisters, recipients of the eternal love of God. He has made us heirs of heavenly things. He has enjoined us to judge angels with him. And who is it that he has chosen? He's given this treasure to fallen folk. We are frail. We've got issues. All of us have issues. We've got daddy issues. We've got self-esteem issues. We've got issues. We've got trust issues. We've got issues that we are scary sometimes. We're cowardly. We are weak. And yet he puts eternal treasures in us. My father would say about a person that gossips, he says they're like a bad refrigerator. They can't keep nothing, you know. And that's how we are. He gives us the height of seeing heavenly things as he does with the disciples when he takes them to the Mount of Transfiguration. Next thing you know, what comes out of Peter's mouth? Let's become idolaters. He takes the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, and he allows them to cross the Red Sea with a strong east wind by his power. So that not even their sandals got muddy. They crossed over, and what do? They sing a song of victory. You know, singing can make you thirsty. And so as soon as they get finished singing, they start complaining. We ain't got no water to drink. That's who he has given this treasure to. He's not giving it to heroes. That's why I kind of cringe when people talk about the Hall of Fame of Faith, referring to Hebrews chapter 11. Everybody's in the Hall of Fame. Everybody who is in Jesus is in that Hall of Fame. You see, brothers and sisters, he has given us this gospel, knowing that we are prone to stray, knowing that we are prone to turn from him. David, a man after God's own heart, not only does he engage or indulge in adultery, but he commits murder in order to do it. And God put that treasure in him. He puts that treasure in one who is as frail as Abraham. Abraham, who left his father and his parents and went into a strange land. And as soon as someone started, he thought that someone would take his life. He offered up his wife as his sister rather than his wife. He puts this treasure in earthen vessels. That's just a fact. Brothers and sisters, this does, it speaks to us. It speaks to us at different levels. On the one hand, it tells us that our sin, even our temptations, are not uncommon, but neither is our sin. Our sin is not uncommon. And anyone who thinks that you will become victorious over sin in this life, you're greatly deceived. And so he puts this treasure in earthen vessels who are prone to wander, prone to sin, prone to use the very mouth that we give him praise with to give him curses. We saw that this morning. We saw that the very disciples that left everything to follow Jesus, all it took was a storm. And they're ready to question his love for them. All it took for David was a woman bathing, and it caused his heart to turn. All it'll take is something that entices at the level of our senses, and what we will discover is woe is me. And so God wants us to be conscious of the fact that he gives the gift of his grace, the treasure of his grace, to those who still have sin issues. But he gives it to us to not only humble us in that we do and to remind us that we are continuing to struggle with sin, but he also gives it to us so that sinners who are the recipients of this grace would not lose hope. That's why we give every opportunity to repent, because sometimes shame will cause us not to embrace the treasure. And he gives us the treasure. He says, you were broken when I gave you the treasure, and you're still broken. But then the third thing that we see is Paul gives us a reason that God has given the precious treasure of the knowledge of his Son and the knowledge of his grace through his Son, the knowledge of the truth that sets us free, the reason he has given that to us who are broken, earthen, clay vessels, plenty of scars, weather-beaten, fragile inside and out, fickle, and will go sometimes whichever way the wind blows. He has given it to us for this reason, says Paul, so that the surpassing power would be not of us, but of God. Now, it's interesting that in Philippians chapter 3, Paul uses a similar phrase when it comes to embracing the gospel. He says that he refers to it as the surpassing knowledge of Christ. In fact, in Philippians 3 and verse 8, he says of himself, I indeed count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. So he uses a similar phrase, but here he talks about the surpassing power of God in the surpassing knowledge of Jesus. And so basically what Paul is saying is that God has put that great treasure in people that can't keep it, so that at the end of the day, that we would give all glory and all power to the one who gave us the treasure. Now, here's what Paul is saying, in essence, that the reason that he has placed these earthen, this heavenly treasure in earthen vessels that are frail and also those that are fractured and those that are empty in their thoughts. He's given us this treasure, this earthly treasure, this heavenly treasure in these broken, fragmented bodies, so that we would know the sufficiency of God to save, And brothers and sisters, when the writer of Hebrews says that he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him by faith, what it means is, and that's why we don't give up on individuals, and that's why I don't believe that a person can fall away from the faith. The reason you can't fall away from the faith is because part of the beauty of this gospel is that Jesus has promised that we are in his hands, and in his hands there is no one that can pluck us out. He is sufficient to save. Jesus, as I mentioned this morning, he doesn't try to do anything. He declares and he performs. And the Father has declared or determined that the Son would save. And here's what we have in the gospel. We have the reminder that the one who saves is sufficient to keep us saved. Now, Paul goes on in verses 8 and following to give a list of things that can be threatening when we don't know what the treasure is. He tells us in verse 8, he says, for this reason, he tells us in verse 7 that we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the power, that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And so, therefore, here's what he acknowledges. We will be afflicted. And brothers and sisters, if we didn't have the power of God, afflictions would separate us from the love of God. He says that we would be, he says not only would we be afflicted, he says we are afflicted in every way. He says, but we're not crushed. He says we are perplexed. He goes on to say that we are persecuted. And he does say that we are struck down. But in all of these things, the reason we are not crushed, the reason we are not given over to despair, the reason we are not forsaken is because the one who gives us the treasure keeps us. And so we see the sufficiency of God to keep that which he has promised to save. And all you have to do is look at the life of a Christian. Just if you could, if you put them on, well, we say on reality TV, but don't put them on reality TV. That's nothing is more unreal than reality TV. But if you were to put a camera in the minds or inside the head of every Christian and let them live for 100 years, what you'll see is maybe someone who is slightly better, who is maybe more moral than their neighbor. But if you were able to look at the content of their heart, if you were able to look at the thoughts that flow through their mind, you would say there is no way they belong in heaven. If you were able to see them in every season of darkness, if you were able to see the despondency that they have, if you were able to see the pride that sometimes resides within them, you would say, no way. And the reason you would be able to say, oh, no way, is because if all you looked at was them, you would see no reason for them to be accepted into heaven. If God is thrice holy, he's so holy that he can't even look upon evil, then how in the world could he look upon Christians? It's because of the gift of the treasure. And the treasure that he has given us is the knowledge of his grace in Jesus. And the grace that is in Jesus is sufficient even for the weakest of Christians. But brothers and sisters, not only is the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ sufficient, the reason we depend, what we see in his power that is greater than the vessel, is that he has the power to make us desire what we did not naturally desire. That's what Paul says in Philippians. It is God who is at work in us, causing us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And the thing that makes us love God is not the threat of the law. The thing that makes us pursue holiness is not the fear that we won't get in. It is the knowledge that we are in, that we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It is the grace of God that teaches us to say no to all unrighteousness. So this gospel is sufficient for sinners. It is sufficient to cover their sins, and it is sufficient to give us satisfaction in what God has called us to. You see, when we grow in grace, brothers and sisters, we do seek to do the will of God, not because it is a chore, but it's because it is our delight. Now, any number of things, and sometimes, as Paul says, that we have to beat our bodies into submission as God is conforming our heart to love holiness. Sometimes we have to abstain from things and people and places simply because it ain't out of our system yet. But here is the power of the one who gives us this treasure. He has the power to change a leper's spot. He has the power to change the desires of a wicked sinner. Because those who will be in heaven, it won't be because, and we won't be singing praises in heaven because he twists our arms to do it. Here's what he's training us for, and here's what will be demonstrated when we are in his presence. Brothers and sisters, we will be there because we want to be there. And we will sing praises to God because we will know all glory, all honor, all riches are due unto him. You see, in this life, and this is what happens when we get our treasures mixed up. We want every crown and trophy we can get. But when we see things aright, we'll be like the elders that are in the presence of the king, who had the 24 elders that we read of in Revelation 4, that they when they began to sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the one," they all took their crowns off and threw them at his feet. And brothers and sisters, that's what he's doing. He's got the power to make us, to cause us to want to cast our crowns at his feet and to give all honor to him. And even when he leads us in places that we don't understand, we won't fret, but we will trust, because our love and our devotion is to him. I love the way Jesus approaches Peter after the resurrection, and he approaches him out on the beach, and he asks him, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know I do." He says, "Then feed my sheep." And he went on to ask him that three times. But do you see the correlation there? What is it that would enable us to do the will of God in spite of the danger that's associated with it? What is it that will cause us to do the will of God in spite of our shame and our guilt? It is loving him more than these. And with the power of the one who gives us this treasure, he has the power to cause us to love him, not by force, but by grace. The power of his grace is what subdues our alien affections so that we learn to love him more than these. You're wrestling with an issue, you're wrestling with the sin, you're wrestling with heartache that you can't get rid of. Sometimes it's because we hold these more, and it's shameful to say, it's because we hold these closer to us than we hold the love that we have to the Savior. And what he's training our hearts to do is indeed to love him more than these. The power that is of God that keeps us and keeps this treasure in these cracked pots is the power to show us the sufficiency of everything that he has supplied in the gospel, and to nurture within us satisfaction for everything that he's given to us. Our problem, and this is why we need the means of grace on a regular basis, our problem, and we don't always confess it, is that sometimes we love our sins more than we love our Savior. But what he has the power to do is to extinguish that foreign love and to cause us to love him more than these. But here's what we see finally, that this power that is on display, and this is why God has not chosen to give this grace to strong things, lest we boast in it, but he's given it to weak things so that we could see that he's able to sustain us in spite of what we go through. That's where, again, Paul in verses 8 and following, he talks about all of these circumstances that can occur, afflictions and persecutions, but we will endure. And why will we endure? Because of the most famous benediction that we use often, the words of Jude, because we are looking unto him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us spotless before his presence with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be all power, majesty, and dominion, both now and forevermore. Brothers and sisters, the treasure, the precious treasure of the knowledge of God, God's glory and God's grace in the face of Jesus has been put in broken vessels so that at the end of the day, all glory would be to the treasure and not to the vessels. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.